and welcome the great multitudes of you who are listening to this service on radio. We're happy to share it with you. This is the First Baptist Church in Dallas. This is the pastor bringing the message entitled "The Church, the Holy Spirit Awakened, Quickened." It's the second in the series on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The first sermon was delivered the last time I preached here, entitled "The Church Jesus Built." He said in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church." He did it. And we have a description of the church that our Lord built in the Gospels and through the first chapter in the book of Acts. And the church before Pentecost can be described in these 27 distinguishing features. Christian believers before Pentecost had the gospel. They were converted. They were baptized. They had Christ as their head. They were instructed in church truths. They were called to obey Christ. They were ordained. They were commissioned. They were organized for their needs. They had a missionary program and a great commission. They had a teaching program. They had a healing program. They were promised a permanent, continuing church. They had church discipline. They had divine authority. They had the essentials of church life. They had a true democracy. They had qualified pastors. They had the Lord's Supper. They had the Holy Spirit. They had divine power to do Christ's work. They sang in the midst of the church, according to Hebrews 2:12. They had prayer meetings. They had business meetings. They had a membership role. They were united and added unto, and Christ was their cornerstone. The church did not begin at Pentecost. Christ built the church. He formed it and fashioned it and organized it. And Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, quickened and awakened and empowered the church that Christ built. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized in the same day. That were added unto them, added to the church, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the Holy Spirit came upon a church that Christ had built, had formed. It's the same thing that we read in the second chapter of Genesis. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and he lay there before him complete in all of his organic parts. Then the Bible says, "And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." The church was built and formed by Jesus. And the Holy Spirit at Pentecost breathed into it the breath of life. You have an illustration of that in Ezekiel 37. He saw that valley full of dry bones. And he prophesied according to the word of God. And the bones came together. And each skeleton was filled out with form and symmetry and beauty and sinew. Then God said to him to call to the breath, "Breathe upon these dead bodies." And they were breathed upon, and they stood up a living army for God. That is what happened at Pentecost. The church was formed and built and organized by the Lord God Himself. The church Jesus built. Then the Spirit of God breathed upon it. empowered it, quickened it at Pentecost. Now, in the description of that quickened and awakened and empowered church, there are four continuing characteristics that describe it. Like that verse in Revelation 21, he saw the church, the bride of Christ, as a perfect cube. The length, the breadth, the height were all the same. It was a perfect fellowship. So this church that the Holy Spirit inspired and quickened and awakened is a perfect fellowship. And it is described in terms of these fourfold characteristics. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, the prayers. That article is very much there, and in the prayers. So that church is characterized first by they continued steadfastly in the apostles' didaxe. The word didaxo means to teach. Didaxe is what is taught. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. There was an unbroken succession. They followed in the Spirit and in the dedication and in the teaching and in the doctrine of the apostles. There is a continuation in the great truth of the revelation of God that never varies. It moves, and it moves in a reality. It moves in a real fellowship. The apostles and those that followed in their teaching. And then the second generation, those who followed in their teaching. Then in unbroken succession, those who followed in their teaching. And through the generations and the centuries, finally, to us who follow in their teaching. This is a real fellowship. These that have taught before, these that teach today, and those who will be taught and teaching tomorrow. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the centuries and the passing of time make no difference. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah and Jesus spoke together about His atoning death, separated by centuries, and yet together in the great doctrinal truth of the atonement. So with us, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is a roll call of the heroes of faith. Then you have a chapter heading. There were no chapter heading when the author of Hebrews wrote it. Immediately, Hebrews 12, verse 1, immediately after the roll call of faith, the author writes, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run faithfully the race set before us." We're all one in the revelation of God, continuing in the doctrine of the apostles. Then one could well say, wouldn't it become dry and dusty and monotonous to listen to it through the centuries and again and again? It all depends upon whether or not it is pertinent to our lives, whether we are spectators just looking and listening, or whether it becomes a part of our very lives. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' didaxe. The apostles never wearied of telling, and those who were taught never wearied of listening. It became a part of the pattern of their very existence, their life. A man to whom I sought to make appeal that he come into the church. He was supposed to be a Christian, but he didn't belong to the church. His wife was a very faithful member here. So as I pressed him, he said, "Would you like to have an honest answer from me?" I said, "Yes. Why don't you join the church?" He said, "I don't mean to offend you, but the reason I don't join the church is I don't like to hear you preach." Well, I said, "I thank you for your clarity of statement. There's no arguing about what you mean. It's clear. But just out of curiosity," he said, "why is it you don't like to hear me preach?" And he answered, "When I go to church with my wife, I've never been there, but at every service you preach the Bible. That's all you preach is the Bible." Well, I said to him, "What would you like to have me preach?" He said, "When I go to church, I'd like to hear you discuss the economics of the day, the literary books of the day, all the things of the political life of the day, all the current events of the day. That's what I'd like to hear you preach." Well, I said, "My friend, you'll never like coming to our church. You never will. Because you just put it down. Any time you are present, you're going to hear an exposition out of the Word of God. You're going to hear the Bible preached. And I can't understand why one would say to the minister, 'We want you to broaden your field of interest. Let's have book reviews and political discussions and economic prognostications, and let's talk about current events.' My brother and my sister, isn't that what you hear every day of your life when you listen to the news on television or on radio? Isn't that what you read when you buy a magazine? Isn't that what you see in the newspaper and the editorials on these current events? Wouldn't a man like to know what God has to say? If God says anything, then what does God say? Does He have anything to say about our souls, about our lives, about our destiny? What can save us from damnation and judgment and hell? Preacher, if God has anything to say, for God's sake, tell us what God says." That's what this is. The Lord God, through an unsuccession, unbroken series of centuries, through godly men, prophets and apostles, speaks to us. And that teaching, the didache, is what this church continued in. And I stand here in a great succession in this sacred place. Think of the mighty men of God who have stood in this very place before me. And I stand in it now. And I pray God will grant a great succession in the years, and if He tarries, in the centuries yet to come. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching of the faith, and in the fellowship, the koinonia, the community, the communion, the assembly, the people gathered together. It is the eternal purpose of God that we be together. In the 68th Psalm, God hath set the solitary in families. That's God's will for the human race. And
in the 10th chapter of the book of the Hebrews, we are to assemble ourselves together. The koinonia, the communion, the fellowship, the ecclesia, the church, the called out assembly of God. This is God's eternal will and purpose for us, that we be together. Not separated and alone, but together. Together in the Lord, in the faith, in the prayers, in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the ministry, in our service we dedicate to the Lord. We belong to the family of God. You will notice we say brother and sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so near. When one has a heartache, we all share the tears and rejoice in each victory in this family so dear. From the door of an orphanage to the house of the king, no longer an outcast, a new song I can sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm part of the family of God. That's what God purposes for us, the koinonia, the fellowship. There were a group of worldly men who gathered around a preacher, as sometimes they do. And they said, "Preacher, tell us, don't you think we can go to heaven without joining the church?" And the preacher instantly replied, "Yes, indeed." They patted him on the back. "He's a broad-minded fellow," they said, and they liked his answer. Then he said to them, "Let me ask you a question, and you answer me just as quick." And they said, "What is it, preacher?" He said, "Why would you want to go to heaven that way? Why would a man want to go to heaven and spend an eternity with our Lord and with God's people and then disdain to join himself to them here?" I couldn't understand it if I lived 1,000 lifetimes. Why would you be interested in being with the folks up there in glory when you scorn to be with them here? What a privilege it is to belong to the koinonia, the fellowship of God's people. Why, my brother, there are worlds without end of man-made organizations, all kinds of civic clubs and fraternities and lodges and social gatherings. Endless organizations. But there is one that Christ loved and gave himself for, and that's his church. And we are added to the church by a baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we all baptized into the body of Christ. We are added to that koinonia by the Holy Spirit of God. And this chapter that I'm preaching out of, the second chapter of Acts, closes, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Lord, Lord, I'm so glad you put my name in that group, that you wrote my name in the book of life, that you put my name on the roll of the ecclesia in heaven. Why wouldn't I be glad to belong to the family of God? In this secular material world, it is an island of God's mercy and God's grace. It's a colony of heaven. And we stand before a veritable flood tide of secularism and materialism. And here we gather our children together and our young people together and our teenagers together and our young marrieds and our men in the prime of life and the women by their side and finally to old age and to death. Yesterday, I want to see several who are not going to live. not going to live. And as I stand by their sides and as I look at their prostrate forms, I am so glad they belong to the family of God. Whether here, whether there, doesn't make any difference. We're all one. The sullen cold stream of death actually does not divide us. Just for a moment, there'd be some on that side of the river and some on this side of the river. But we're all one in the Lord. Whether it be the tribe of Gad or the half tribe of Manasseh, or whether it be the tribes on this side of the Jordan, we're all one in Him. I love to think of that. I rejoice and am glad to belong to the family of God, the ecclesia, the koinonia, the fellowship, the people of the Lord. A third thing, not only continuing in the apostles' didaxe, the teaching, the truth revealed to us in this blessed book, not only in the koinonia, the fellowship, but in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. Wherever that term, and it's used several times in the New Testament, wherever that term is used in the Bible, it refers to the Lord's Supper, called the breaking of bread. And almost certainly, when I read the New Testament, every evening meal in that beginning day was closed with the Lord's Supper. It says here, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And then in verse 46 it says, and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and simplicity of heart, singleness of heart. Now, I want you to look at that just for a moment. In picking out the four distinguishing characteristics of that baptized church, that quickened church, they continued in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And it was called, almost from the beginning, the Eucharist. The Eucharist. The word for give thanks is Eucharisteo. And the word for thanksgiving is Eucharistia. And it comes from the Lord took bread and Eucharisteo, He gave thanks. And He took the cup, and Eucharisteo, He gave thanks. So it came to be called the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. Now you look at that just for a moment, with your heart as well as your mind. Can you imagine the heart of those people when they gathered together in the Lord? They Eucharisteo what? Why, my brother, that bread represents His torn flesh, His broken body, and that cup represents His poured out life, the crimson of His very soul. They are giving thanks for a cross and its unspeakable and indescribable depths of agonizing suffering. That's what they're doing. That's what we do. It's another interpretation of life. No wonder they shook the foundations of the very empire itself. And when you see it in people today, it'll move your heart. people in suffering or in agony, giving glory to God, thanking God in everything, as Paul wrote, giving thanks to the Lord. Now, won't you look at these people just a moment? Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And over here, when I turn the page to the 5th chapter of Acts, and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. They'd just been beat. Now that's an interpretation of life that's almost beyond anything that you can imagine. One of their number, the Apostle Paul, wrote, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." When I'm crushed, I praise God. When I'm hurt, I glorify His name. When I am frustrated and disappointed, I raise my voice in thanksgiving. Lord, Lord, how do you do that? That's the Eucharistic life. That's the life of praise. That's the life of our blessed Jesus. That's the life of the Koinonia and of the church. It's good for me when I'm crushed, when I'm broken, and when I'm beat, and when I'm disappointed, and when I'm frustrated, and when I'm sick. God is fitting some better thing for me. So, Lord, when the winds blow bitter and cold, or when fortune mistreats me, or when I almost lose hope and am crushed in the dust of the ground, help me, Lord, to sing songs in the night, to praise Thy name, to bless God for the adversity. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. And help me to be like the apostle in leading the Eucharistic life. I take pleasure in reproaches and necessities and persecutions. For He has promised, "My grace shall be sufficient for thee, and I'll never leave thee or forsake thee." You don't know, you'll never know what it is to lean on the kind arm of God until you're broken like a reed. That's the Christian life. And the Christian faith. And one other. Not only did they continue steadfastly in the didaxe, the teaching, the doctrine, in the koinonia, in the fellowship, in the assembly of God's people, and not only in the Eucharistic life, in the life of praise, in suffering or hurt, but in the prayers. And it is very emphatically written like that, in the prayers. That refers to two things, I think. It refers, first of all, to stated praying, to corporate praying, the prayers. They came together as an assembly of the people of God for worship and for prayer. I love to see our people kneel in prayer. Somebody remarked to me about a week ago, they were strangers in the city. They were Baptists, and they had visited our service. And the remark was made to me, that's the first time I've ever seen a Baptist congregation kneel in prayer. I'm sorry that he could make an observation like that. See to me, all of our churches ought to kneel when we pray. Why should it be a strange thing and noticed by a visitor that we kneel when we pray? They had stated assemblies of worship and prayer. I was so happy when Bill Grubbs, this didn't come from me, this came from him. When he wanted our people to be reminded that we were going to have a service in the middle of the week of prayer and Bible reading and study. My house, wrote Isaiah, the prophet of God, speaking for the Lord, my house shall be called an house of prayer. And I would suppose it would refer also to closet prayer, to personal prayer. And they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Personal prayer. That really remakes us. In the seminary, my professor of Hebrew was a very distinguished gentleman. He was from Charleston, South Carolina. He was of the old school. His name was John R. Sappe. Everybody called him Tiglath. He was an admirer of Tiglath-Pileser, an Assyrian king. They called him Old Tiglath. He was a character. He was also president of the seminary when I was there. John R. Sappe. One day the old gentleman came back, and you never saw a fellow revived in your life as he was. He was full of religion. Oh, well, what had happened to him? He'd been in a revival meeting in Missouri with one of the graduates of the seminary. And they had had a marvelous revival. That professor was a flame. He was a fire. It was just wonderful to see him. Well, this is what happened over there that caused the great revival. It is easy for a minister to get discouraged. We all do. Oh, I remember one time walking up and down in front of one of my little churches after one of the most heartbreaking, crushing disappointments that a young minister could ever sustain. And I remember walking up and down in front of that church at night. And I was saying to myself, I'm going to quit. My mother wanted me to be a doctor like her father, a physician. And I'm going to quit. And I'm going to the medical school. And I'm going to be a doctor. I am not going to be a pastor. And I'm not going to be a preacher. I suppose every preacher goes through that discouragement. Just die in his heart. Well, this young graduate had. He's pastor over there in Missouri where the professor Sampi had gone to a whole revival meeting. And he announced to his wife, I'm quitting the ministry. I'm resigning the church. And I'm going into secular work. She said to him, well, that's all right. If you feel that it is God's will for you to resign your church and to quit the ministry, that's all right. But I want to ask you to do just one thing before you do. For a while at least, would you get up an hour earlier each morning? Rise an hour earlier. Set the alarm clock. Get up an hour earlier each morning. And just pray for an hour. And then after this period of time, if you feel that you want to resign the ministry and resign the church in her secular work, well, that's just fine. So he agreed to the invitation of his young wife. Get up an hour and pray. So this is John R. Sampe's story. As he came back, he said, the young fella got up an hour earlier each morning to pray. And he prayed for 5 minutes. That was the longest time. Stayed with it. He prayed for 10 minutes. That was an eternity. He prayed 15 minutes. That was a forever. Just ran out of anything to pray for. But he stayed with it. Every morning, an hour earlier to pray. And then as he continued trying to pray for an hour, he began to pray for his deacons one by one. Call them by name before the Lord. Pray for his deacons. Then he began to pray for his Sunday school teachers and for his Sunday school superintendent. Then he began to pray for the bereaved. Then he began to pray for the sick and the old. Then he began to pray for the lost in the community and those in trouble. And what happened was what gave the old man religion. They had an outpouring of the Spirit of God. They had a revival. And when the professor of Hebrew went over there to conduct the services, it was like heaven. That's what praying will do. Lord, Lord, why don't I pray more? Wait upon the Lord, I say. Wait upon the Lord. Pray for one another. Loving one another. Caring for one another. That would be real revival, wouldn't it? And that's why this church was so quickened and so empowered and so alive in the Spirit of God. Lord, do it again. And do it here. Do it here. May we stand together. Wonderful Savior, there is no day in the week more precious than Thy day. There's no assembly we could ever know more precious than the family of God when we gather together in this sacred place. And there is no gift from heaven so sweet as the presence and the breath of the Spirit of God upon us. And we pray, Lord, that that Eucharistic life of thanksgiving, glory to God, may ever characterize us. May God take fault-finding and bitterness away from us.
and give us the spirit of love and kindness and gentleness and goodness. Lord, bless thy people and us among them. And in this moment that we tarry, just for this moment, then we'll go. Nobody going now. In this moment we tarry, you, a family, or you, a couple, or just one, somebody you, down that stairway, if you're in the balcony, down one of these aisles on this lower floor. Pastor, today we've decided for God, and here we stand. Make the decision now in your heart, and when we sing this appeal, come. Do it now. I want to take Jesus as my Savior. I want to be baptized into the fellowship of God's church. Or I want to join this dear congregation and welcome. And thank Thee, Lord, for the sweet harvest You give us in Thy saving, keeping name. Amen. While we sing, come and welcome. Welcome.